Let's pray. O God, may your gifts and scripture lead us to discover your presence in our lives in new ways. May we realize the ways you can restore us and heal us. May we understand the need to nurture our spiritual life. May we become stronger disciples and better servants of our Lord. Amen. First reading is in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It's on page 1480. The coming of Zion's king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Our second reading is Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 48. On page 1632. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There are two famous books about invisible man. One from the late 19th century by H.G. Wells. That's the more magical one that was made into a movie with Claude Rains in 1933. Probably all seen that one. It was titled The Invisible Man. And it describes a scientist who performs an experiment on himself, driven by a kind of egotistical madness that seems to overwhelm him to his death. The one that's lesser known, perhaps because no one ever made a movie of it, is the award-winning 1952 book by African-American author Ralph Ellison, entitled simply Invisible Man, no the. Ellison's work found fans and critics alike from every corner. Because as the book's narrator explains, "I'm not complaining, nor am I protesting either." Literature from black authors of that time bemoaned the condition of the black person living in the American apartheid world, calling for protest and liberation. But not so with Ellison's book, which portrays the narrator, a black man, at various stages of life and in different circumstances in both the American South and North. But he never gets to be himself. Instead, he's relegated to acting as a tragic character in the agendas and dramas of others, like the nameless extra in a movie, hardly visible, a non-entity, no matter how pivotal his role may be. The invisibility of people happens in many ways, like Ellison's narrator in Invisible Man. They may be caricatured to suit an agenda, made into heroes or demons to fulfill the ambition of a storyline, but never more than a stand-in to make a point. Or they may be disregarded, neglected, even ignored, giving rise to a group like Black Lives Matter, because by all accounts, it has been evident that Black Lives didn't matter. Or the Palestinians in Israel, who were considered non-entities by the government. Or like refugees dislocated from their homeland, herded into the abysmal conditions of camps where they might spend a decade or more, largely forgotten by the world, largely hidden away from the view of Western eyes by the millions. From the 700,000 Palestinians displaced into refugee camps in 1948 by the creation of Israel, today that number has swelled to 5 million. They live in Lebanon, in Syria, in Jordan, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank. And let me help you with the math, because that's a period of 70 years. Better than 3 generations living in a refugee camp. You wonder why there's violence? How much despair can you take? It's rather amazing to realize that, you know, God and God's will have a problem with visibility too. A big part of the reason is that the human creation is constantly, stubbornly, putting itself in place of God, and or believing with absolute, resolute confidence that it knows the mind of God and acts and believes based on its own pronouncements about God and God's will. Now, God has not been out of the picture in any of this. The entire biblical record is one episode after another of God trying to reveal God's will to his maddeningly irritating human creation, which always has other ideas, its own ideas about God's will. And the prophet Zechariah is one of these messengers of God's will. Our selection is from the opening to what scholars recognize as 2 Zechariah, written much later than Zechariah chapter 1 through 8, 1 Zechariah. So we hear this familiar text that was cited in the Gospels to explain why Jesus was riding a small young donkey into Jerusalem. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves into the era of Jesus, let's let Zechariah's words be understood without the Jesus Christian references right now. So this passage in Zechariah is coming long after the return from Babylon. Our selection today was preceded by a vision of God's subduing those nation states around Judah who had recovered more fully and enjoyed greater prosperity and security. And in this vision, God has disrupted the political alignments and upended expectations, bringing to Judea the security, peace, and prosperity it has long sought. So Zechariah's vision cites the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49 as coming to reality. The prophet is saying that the promised blessing of ancient times is being fulfilled now. And one hand it's about a human king, but not of works done by a human king. Rather, the promises made before God come into being thanks to God's acts for God's people in fulfillment of God's promise. The donkey image directs attention away from the king and instead toward God. The achievement of peace, freedom, and restoration is to be made complete. But note the language there. God says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. The king will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So God will act to simply snatch away the weapons of war from neighboring nations, and then the king will pursue God's will. Unlike every king since forever. So this is the righteous king who obeys and fulfills God's will, not their own will. This is the Prince of Peace who brings about the kingdom of God, not yet another version of the kingdom in the world, born and wedded to violence and power and greed, injustice, oppression and exploitation. This king comes not as a heroic warrior on a war horse with a flashing sword, but as the express agent for God's will, for justice, righteousness, and peace for all. But who do you think the people see? Is it hidden from their eyes, even though it's right there in plain sight? And here we find the Gospel of Luke answering that very question. It is already a tense time in Jerusalem since the Passover season has brought pilgrims from throughout the Mediterranean region and beyond to swarm into the streets of Jerusalem. And the Roman military is on high alert. It's in times like these when wackos come out, they come out of the woodwork, and they make trouble. So there's going to be little patience for those who fail to stay in line. Pontius Pilate is likely already in the city, having traveled from the imperial capital in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. He would be expected to be on hand for official duties during this holiday period. And we can imagine that he arrived in a caravan of military guards, servants, and pack animals, and carts, along with his entourage of soldiers on horseback. Surely it would have been a very impressive procession coming through the gates and through the streets of Jerusalem. And coming from Caesarea, he would have approached the city from the west, passing through Emmaus. Jesus comes from the opposite direction, through Bethany, the east. Jesus has no caravan. Of course, Jesus has no need of a caravan. He represents the poor and the powerless. A donkey is fine for his ride. Moreover, the donkey hearkens once again to the blessing of Jacob on his son Judah, as well as that prophecy in Zechariah. It's the fulfillment of God's ancient promise through Jacob, now recast previously in Zechariah, that the true king comes to the holy city, Zion, city of God. Here comes the righteous king who fulfills the will of God, who does not corrupt God's will with his own worldly agenda. Jesus has entered that city of God that is occupied by the empire. And God's people are forced to submit to Caesar's agenda. So it's all quite confrontational. The cheers of his disciples, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Some Pharisees are alarmed at such shouts. These are words of treason that would bring a swift, vicious, unrestrained response by the Roman guard. Jesus scoffs at these fears. God's actions would provoke such praises from the stones if need be. They cannot be helped. The disciples understand that Jesus is acting to fulfill God's promise. The mention of the palm branches recalls the victory celebration when the Maccabees, would that be about 150 years before, drove out the Greeks. Putting the power of governance into the hands of God's people for nearly 100 years until Pompey takes Judea for Rome. The palm branches heralded the victors in a war of liberation. So this is how they understand the arrival of Jesus. Even if he is on a donkey, even if he is pointing to the prophecy of Zechariah, they want liberation from Rome. And they see this figure from the countryside as their political and religious champion. Now, the nature and spirit of this celebration is not lost on Jesus. Recall in the text, he stops and weeps over the city. The city's past, the devastation at the hand of the Babylonians, will come again to this generation. God's people once again will refuse the peace of God which Jesus incarnates, which Jesus teaches and practices. Unable or unwilling to see God's coming hidden from their eyes, as Jesus says, or to believe that God would come and fulfill God's promise with his people, well, then the ultimate destiny of the city is clear. Luke's gospel has Jesus seen at the temple, in the temple marketplace, taking place in just two verses. All the other gospels dwell on it quite a bit, but not Luke, whose gospel points, he wants to create as much of a pleasing and non-controversial picture of Jesus and his followers as he can. Luke doesn't want Jesus to be seen as a radical disruptor. But it's pretty difficult to wade into the temple area during pilgrim season and cause a ruckus among the money changers and not call it a big disruption. The incident with the money changers at the temple is best understood as Jesus' affront at the selling and the marketing of God's grace and peace. By changing currency from various regions and providing exchanges, the money changers facilitate the purchase of mandated offerings and sacrifices and the like at the temple. Of course, they take a cut for themselves. The whole idea that God's love for his people could be bought and sold threw Jesus into a rage. And here again, God and God's will are hidden from their eyes, and Jesus' actions try vainly to awaken them to recognize God's will, God's love and grace, which has been reduced to money changing and mandated offerings. But the passage closes with Jesus returning to the temple to teach. What he was teaching wasn't necessarily contrary, but it's clear he was preaching something different. He was stirring up trouble, emphasizing things that the priests and the scribes would deal with a lot differently. The leaders wanted to catch him in a corrupt or compromised teaching. And maybe they did. But it says that the people were so enraptured by his teaching that the opportunity to cart him off never came about. They didn't want to cause a scene. You know, these radical types, usually they ramble on, and eventually people would tire and move on. And once the audience was gone, a couple of guards could whisk away the offender, never to be seen or heard from again. Too many were there to make any confrontation. To act now would provoke a riot. Jesus doesn't teach about obedience to the law, to be law-abiding people, about the right performance of sacrifices, or about the need to be righteous and scrupulous in one's dealing with others. He teaches about love and compassion, about justice and peace, about the new life promise of God. His teachings are powerful, they're accurate, and they contradict the approved message. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem begins the countdown to his arrest and his crucifixion. The powers of the empire and its beholden servants are keeping their eyes on him. His disruption is intolerable and will have to be stopped. And there is only one way that such figures get stopped. Amid the parade of palms, the procession of exuberant disciples, we should remember him weeping for Jerusalem. We should always remember that Jesus has come to disrupt the party, not to be its entertainment. Let our eyes be open during this Holy Week for God's good news promise. For the King has come, and the kingdom faces the empire. Let us pray. O sovereign God, your promise of the kingdom is peace. And yet we distort and corrupt your positive actions and your faithful messengers into actions and actors who would advance our agenda rather than yours. Your will and your blessing too often remain hidden from our eyes. So heal our blindness and awaken us to your promise of new life, who comes with Jesus, riding on a colt and preaching peace, grace, love,